Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open line for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk to you about your questions, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, differing from the host's viewpoint, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And tonight and the next couple of nights and mornings, I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area. Now, I suppose people who live in Phoenix don't consider necessarily that Buckeye or Glendale are necessarily Phoenix area. It's not very close in. But for me, I live in Southern California. That's the Phoenix area for me, and we're on a station in Phoenix, so anyone who's likely to come to these meetings is probably listening in the Phoenix area. So that's happening tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night and Sunday morning and Sunday night, a whole bunch of different meetings. I'm speaking on different things for whoever wants to come. So if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the place that says announcements and find the addresses and times and all of that, even what I'm speaking about in each of these locations. That's I'm speaking about seven different times on different subjects this weekend in the Phoenix area. So you might want to check it out. If you have any time free this weekend, I've got a lot of different time slots I'm speaking. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. And the place to look there is on the tab that says announcements. All right, our lines are filling up. Let's talk to Dave from Placerville, California. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. Hey, this is a question I've thought about for a while, and I haven't come up with an answer to it. And obviously calling so you can maybe shed some light on it. With regard to the Lord's Prayer, why doesn't Christ mention Thankfulness to God the Father as a model for our prayer? I know you mentioned that you have that as a model for your prayer in life, and there's a lot of great things in it. Obviously, the Lord is the one that coined it, but
sure.
I just there's no thankfulness mentioned in that, and I just think that that's kind of the foundation for our worship, especially in the New Testament with Paul's prayers.
Yeah. Well, the Lord's Prayer, and I think probably prayer as it's generally defined in Scripture, does consist primarily of petitions, and that's really all we find in the Lord's Prayer is a series of petitions. Now, that doesn't mean that when you pray and offer your petitions, there aren't other things that you can do too, or maybe even should do, like thank God and praise God and some other things like that. You know, it says over in Philippians chapter 4, I think it's interesting. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul apparently thought thanksgiving is something other than prayer. It's something you have your prayers, you offer your prayers and your petitions, and you add thanksgivings to it. Now, Jesus is not talking about your entire time of fellowship with God. He's simply talking about prayer. The disciples asked him, teach us to pray. And I think that since prayer is petition, Jesus simply teaches them which petitions to pray. But that we would also praise God or thank God would be a very normal part of Christian worship and fellowship with God. But prayer is specifically asking. And, you know, we sometimes get the impression, because preachers always say it, that prayer is supposed to be like a two-way conversation with God, that you should pray and then you should listen and God should speak and then you should pray and so forth. That it should be like a two-way conversation. The Bible never defines prayer that way, nor do we find really anybody having that experience, except maybe in special cases where God appeared to someone and there was a conversation between them. But I believe that God speaks to people when he wants to, but we can't necessarily dictate that that will happen during the time we're praying. So prayer is a very specific thing. Prayer is very specifically offering petitions to God. What other things may happen including maybe God speaking to you, or maybe you offering thanksgiving and praise. Those things can be added to the same. Those things can happen to accompany prayer. But technically, I think they aren't prayer. I think those things are part of a relationship with God, part of our worship of God, but not specifically part of our praying. Now, to thank God before you pray is, I think, a great idea. I think we should always be thankful. But see, Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think Jesus is teaching the disciples how to enunciate a prayer when they go to prayer. But being thankful is something we should be all the time, including when we're praying. But, I mean, we should be thanking God in everything. So I don't think that Paul's seen prayer, or I don't think that Jesus either sees prayer as including necessarily thanksgiving, though thanksgiving is an essential part of the Christian life too. Jesus seems to have joined thanksgiving with prayer on occasion, but not always. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't remember him giving thanks. Though at the tomb of Lazarus, he did say, "Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me." So he gave thanks there. So there's different, I guess there's, thanksgiving can be by itself, prayer can be by itself, or the two can be joined. And Paul did in Philippians 4:6 suggest that we should have thanksgivings along with our prayers, but that would make them something additional. Those are not our prayers. So in the Lord's Prayer, we have an actual prayer. Jesus is not saying, make sure you don't praise God or thank him in connection with this prayer or at the same time. Certainly to join those different aspects of our fellowship with God is a reasonable and normal thing, I think.
That's very interesting. I hadn't thought of a couple of things you had mentioned there. And with Thanksgiving point was something I hadn't thought about. I come from, real quickly, I come from a very dispensational family. And I'm not a dispensational, even though I think there are dispensations in Scripture. And they, I think you know where I'm going with this, they kind of put, hey, Jesus was under the law, a point on it, and he just given them a quick thumbnail sketch of how they should pray at that time. And in a way, I kind of see their point on this particular issue, because the New Testament brings so much more power in prayers. Not more powerful than the Lord's Prayer, obviously, but I'm talking about Paul's prayers. There's no mention in the Lord's Prayer, or even in the Sermon on the Mount, really, of new life in Christ, or the power of the Holy Spirit, or we could name a whole bunch of other hosts of issues that actually weren't really unveiled at that point yet until the New Testament time.
We don't always include all those factors in all of our prayers either. I mean, certainly Paul in Ephesians and Colossians records some lengthy prayers that he makes for his readers that have to do with their spiritual benefits, you know, in the heavenly places and so forth, and their inheritance in the saints and so forth. But certainly not every prayer would be about that. So the fact that, Jesus' prayers, that he teaches the disciples don't include that particular factor doesn't mean that wouldn't be included under some of the headings. Sure. I think when the very first heading, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is general enough to include all kinds of specifics that you could add. I don't think Jesus is saying when you pray only these lines and no more. I think he's basically saying, pray like this. This is the way people pray. You don't have to pray this exact prayer verbatim, but pray in this way. Now dispensationalists do suggest that the specific prayer Jesus taught is not for our dispensation, that it was for the kingdom age. And they have not one line of scripture in support of that assertion. And at the, when Jesus told his disciples at the end of his period here on earth, just before his ascension, that they should make disciples and teach them to observe everything he commanded them, I would assume that the way he taught them to pray would be among the things that he commanded them to that should be taught. So this would be, of course, he means after Pentecost, which to the dispensationalists would be in the present dispensation, even though they think Jesus lived in the previous dispensation. Anyway,
yep.
Those
hey,
are as much time as I have for that. I appreciate your call.
Thanks so much. God bless you, Steve.
Bye. You too. Bye now. Okay, Susan from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a real disappointment that happened a few weeks ago. And my daughter has broken up with her boyfriend. They've had some back and forth breaking up, and I have been disappointed with her choice anyway because he's not a Christian, and also doesn't believe in God. So the breaking up didn't set me off, but what shocked me was she approached me last. I'd say about 5 days ago now, and told me that she was bisexual. And with that came a talk, and I told her I accepted her, you know, no matter what, and I love her. And we just kind of went and took it slow and day by day, and eventually what came out over about another 2 days is, actually, I wasn't honest with you, I'm gay. And I know that you and all your Christian, and she says it with a very derogatory way, you and all your Christian friends are feel like you're above this. And I asked her how she came to this and why she would think that. And she says, well, we all know that. And I've studied this online, so I can tell that, you know. And I said, well, you know from going to church all these years that we're told to love everybody, you know, and God loves everybody. Does he agree with the Christian, or excuse me, the way of life that comes with being gay? No, he doesn't. But he does love you, and that will never stop. And my question to you is, she told me with that no, that I'm lying, and she's not going to go to church anymore.
And you're lying about what? You're lying about what? When you say you love her,
God
you're lying?
Loves her. Mm-hmm. And I'm just trying to get her to keep going to church. So,
well, why would he love her? Why would he love her less than he loved the tax collectors and the prostitutes and other people that he didn't approve of their lifestyle? Yeah.
I said that to her. I said, why would exactly the same thing? And she said, the bottom line is, she goes, I can tell that you just want me to go to church with you because you don't want to, you know, really go alone with just Dad. You want me to come with you, and I don't like feeling manipulated. And,
okay, so how old is she?
22.
Okay. Well, she's a grown-up person. She can make her own decisions, and she's deciding not to be a Christian. Now, had she professed to be a Christian when she was younger?
Yes. She has.
Well, mm-hmm. Unfortunately, you're in the same position.
Lots
of Christian parents are in the same position you're in, whether their children are gay or not. A lot of children have given up the faith of their parents, and that's, you know, I don't know exactly what all the factors are that are causing that to happen so much, because frankly, a lot of the parents whose children are abandoning their faith, a lot of parents I know have been very, you know, godly, good, loving,
yes,
you know, caring parents. And it's not at all obvious why it is that a previous generation of Christian parents would have been able to hold on to their kids mm-hmm. in the faith better than our generation of parents have.
Yeah.
But I mean, the culture, of course, is getting more and more. I use this word advisedly, crazy. Mm-hmm. I mean, sometimes we use the word crazy just to mean, wow, that's really radical. But no, it's really getting crazy, really mad. I think sanity is found much less in the mainstream of the younger generation. I mean, you can see this at the university campuses.
Oh, yes.
You know, I mean, and now even,
she told
even young
me that
people.
Too.
Yeah,
they well, talk you, about it, and they talk about girls having girlfriends and guys having
sure,
guys.
Sure, sure. Okay, so she went to university?
Yes, she did, and she graduated.
Okay, this probably had a lot to do with where she's at now then. It might not. It might not. I'm not saying the university made her gay, but it might have made her think that if she has attraction toward women, that that means she's gay, and it might have made her think that that's quite a normal thing, too. So, I mean, universities are very much involved in bringing confusion to the younger generation. I don't think a person has to go to university to become entirely stupid, but I think that it helps. I think the university will often bring that about because they're indoctrinating people to believe there's no longer a binary world. There's no longer just two genders. Now, no one was stupid enough to believe that 30 years ago. But there's a whole bunch of people who think that, and most of them learned it in the university. So, I mean, losing touch with reality seems to be one of the main results of the younger generation, especially those who are going to the universities. Now, there are Christians in universities that are strong, but I wouldn't send my kids into a university unless they were strong Christians. I mean, they'd have to be really strong. If my kids were as strong as Daniel, I don't mind them going to Babylon, because Daniel can be in Babylon and be a change agent rather than get changed. But let's face it, most kids raised in Christian homes are not Daniel, and they're not anything like him. They're not capable like he was of standing alone against a whole culture, even in the face of, you know, going into a lion's den. They're just, most kids are not, most church kids don't have that kind of relationship with God. And therefore, to send them into a place that'll eat them alive, it doesn't strike me as a wise thing to do. Too late for your daughter in that respect, but it's not too late for her to come around. Unfortunately, though, the more she becomes enmeshed in the gay lifestyle, of course, the more she's going to be surrounded by that and feel that's normal. And, you know, what following Christ involves is to be renewed in your mind, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means, of course, to learn to think the way God's word teaches, that is to bring your thoughts in line with truth. And the more untruth has become mainstreamed and normalized, the harder it is for someone to really decide, wow, the Bible was right. Even if the choices they make that are rebellious against God end up destroying their lives. In many cases, they'll never blame the choices they made for it. I happen to know this because I know some cases like that. But they won't blame themselves. They'll just assume that life is just that way. And it's a shame that they won't recognize that when people followed Christ faithfully more, they didn't generally have this kind of confusion and this kind of craziness that we have in our society. But I don't know what can be done for your daughter other than to pray for her. By the way, if it's any comfort to you, I don't have any gay children, but I do have some children who are not close to the Lord, and that's a great heartbreak to me because they were when they were being raised. So there'd be about probably several thousand people listening to us right now who would say, yeah, me too. Maybe there should be a Me Too movement for parents who've been dissed by their kids. I don't know, but certainly would have a lot of members joining up.
One real super quick question.
Yeah.
I'm concerned about myself and that I'm feeling so hurt and disappointed with God. I prayed for my daughter since before she was born. We had a terrible time trying to have a baby.
Yeah.
And now I'm going, God, what's happened, with you?
I know. I don't think God did this. I don't think God did this.
He did it, but I'm just sad and disappointed,
Sure. Well, I mean, I don't want to go through a list of things that we may have done wrong in raising our kids, because every parent does some things wrong. But the truth is, the mistakes that were made by her, and maybe some of them by you and some of them by her friends and so forth. There's a large number of influences that have caused her to go off the track, but God isn't one of them. So, I mean, he's the one person who doesn't deserve any blame for this.
So just keep praying and praying to him and asking for release from that demonic lifestyle.
I would say to just keep praying for her is definitely the right thing to do. And you're already showing her unconditional love. A lot of times people say, well, what you really just need to do is show them that. And you're doing that. Keep doing that. But, you know, obviously this may be a lifelong trial for you. I hate to say so. But some people do have lifelong trials. What a trial is, it's trying. It's testing us to see if we're going to trust God and love God, despite the fact that we're suffering. And whether we're suffering the disappointment of children that have gone wrong, or suffering a loss of our health, or of our mate, or of our jobs, or whatever. I mean, whatever a trial brings into your life provides an opportunity for you to doubt God, to be angry at God, to want to punish God. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. You know, I mean, those are the things the devil would love for you to do, just like Job. I mean, the devil said, God, just let me take this from him. Let me do this to him, and he'll curse you. Well, it didn't work on Job, but it sure works on a lot of people. Make sure you're not one of them.
It's not going to be me.
All right, Susan, God bless you. I appreciate your call. I'm so sorry for your case. And many, many parents' hearts are broken over the same issues in their family. Luke from Brea, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just wanted to say, too, you were right about me calling in the day before. I just remembered that that I did that, but yeah. This is my question. I was just calling about New Testament textual criticism. I watched the debate between James White and Bart Ehrman. And they brought up the passage of the woman caught in adultery. And they said that story is like highly unlikely that actually happened, because it's like in like way later manuscripts, and it's found in like random places in like the book of Luke and stuff like that. So we can't really trust it as God's word. I was just like wondering what you think about that, or if you studied that, and like how we would reconcile that if it's not something that Jesus actually did.
Yeah, sure. And I don't see how any of the evidence gives the slightest indication that it's not a true story. It may not have originally been in the Gospel of John. That's what the manuscripts would suggest, that the oldest manuscripts of John do not contain the first part of John chapter 8, which has the story of the woman taken in adultery. And some manuscripts of the New Testament don't have it at all, and some do. Some have it there in John, but some have it other places, including Luke 23 and some other places. So I personally think that Luke 23 is a more likely original setting for the story, because it's during the Luke 23 is during the Passion Week, when a bunch of religious leaders were coming with various ways of testing Jesus. That we see that happening a lot in the Passion Week, and Luke 23 would be a good place for that. But or 22. But I don't know if John wrote it, if Luke did, or someone else wrote it. But to say it's not likely that it happened, I'd have to say, what is there about it that makes it not likely that it happened? The story, unlike the fictional stories of Jesus that you find in the later Gnostic Gospels, which were just written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, those Gospels are totally unlike Jesus. I mean, that's why they're recognized as forgeries, among other things. But I mean, they have Jesus striking his, as a child, striking his playmates dead because they make him angry, you know, making a bird with clay and then it flies away. I mean, there's all kinds of strange stories that are not like the Jesus of the Gospels that are found in these later, you know, made-up stories. But the Jesus in the story of the woman taken in adultery is exactly like Jesus as he's portrayed in the Gospels in general. Even if none of our four Gospels originally wrote it, even if some other witness who knew the story recorded it first and it was later added to John or later added to Luke, or maybe they couldn't decide where to add it in, so it was added to a number of different places in different manuscripts, the fact that it is found in so many different manuscripts in different places is a very strong suggestion that it's an authentic story, even though it may not have been written by Luke or John. It may have been written by somebody else. There were a lot of people, by the way, who knew the stories of Jesus, besides the four guys who wrote the Gospels. I mean, there were, after all, there were 12 apostles who bore witness to the stories of Jesus' life. One of the other apostles could have written it, or some other eyewitness could have written it. The story has strong evidence of being an eyewitness account. I was just talking about this to someone recently, that, you know, twice in the story, it's interrupted by Jesus stooping down and writing on the dust on the temple floor with his finger, which adds nothing to the story because we're not given a clue as to what it is he wrote. This is not the kind of thing that when you're writing a fictional story, you would add details that don't add anything to the meaning of the story at all. It's the kind of thing that if someone was there and saw it happen, they would write it down and include it. I think the story gives every evidence of being a true story. And I think it's exactly a depiction of Jesus precisely the way he's depicted in all the other genuine stories of him. So the fact that we don't know originally where it first appeared does not give us any reason to say it's not likely a true story. All scholars know that it's not in the oldest manuscripts of John, but most scholars believe it's a true story. So obviously it's not logically following that, oh, well, it's not in the old copies of John, so it must not be real. Hey, I got to take a break for 30 seconds. I will be right back for another half hour. Please stay
tuned. Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'd like to remind our Phoenix area listeners that I am speaking in Arizona, in the general Phoenix area, tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. It's not a series or anything or a seminar. Each time I'm speaking, it's to a different group and on different subjects. If you happen to have some free time and want to come out and hear one of these lectures, you can find out what they will be about and where they will be by going to my website, thenarrowpath.com. When you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down, and you'll see not only the location and times of these meetings, but also the topics that will be taught in them. All right. We are, of course, taking your questions and your comments. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call me in the next half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says the woman shall be saved through childbearing. Could you comment on that?
Yeah, that's not 1 Corinthians 11. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I believe it is. The woman shall be saved in childbearing. 1 Corinthians 11 also talks about women, but not it doesn't have that verse. That's 2 Timothy 2. What does it mean?
I thought it did, but it's okay.
Well, no.
Go ahead.
I mean, you can look it up if you want to. I will for you so we can give you the context here of it. But, 1 Timothy 2, I believe it's verse 15, but I'm going to have to turn there to find out. Let me see here. Turn in the pages. I actually use a real Bible here. I don't even have it online. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what this is talking about is that Paul sees different roles in the church for men than for women. However, he's not saying that men and women are actually saved differently from each other, as if a woman gets saved by having children, which it might sound like he's saying, but obviously Paul didn't believe that because Paul knew that there'd be many Christian women who wouldn't get married and wouldn't have children, and he even commended them for making that choice. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, he said it's actually a desirable thing if a woman can stay single. So clearly he's not saying, men get saved by faith in Jesus, but women, they have to have babies to get saved. You know, that's obviously not what Paul's saying.
Obviously.
What he is, in the context, he is saying that when it comes to selecting leaders in the church, and he's speaking specifically of overseers, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, or elders, as they're also called, he doesn't put women in that role. He has a certain kind of person, actually a certain kind of man. Most men would not qualify, actually, but a certain kind of man he has in mind for the role of overseer in the church, and he describes that man in the verses that immediately follow this. But in the verses that immediately precede it, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to have this position. And he gives reasons. He says, because God made the man first with a purpose, and the woman was made, you know, obviously as the helper of the man. He talks about the woman's role actually in taking the lead in the fall. But he says, however, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what I think he's saying here is everyone's involved in, everyone in the church is involved in being saved. And when we think of being saved, we think of, you know, getting your ticket to heaven, which is essentially
right.
The same thing as justification. But in the Bible, certainly in Paul's mind, being saved wasn't all about justification. It was about fulfilling your role and being reconciled to God and serving him as a person is made to serve. If a person is not serving God, they are lost. They don't get saved in the sense of justified by serving God. You're justified by faith. But to be, you know, restored into a proper relationship with God in terms of servant-Lord relationship, which is what the proper relationship is between a human and God, then you have to obviously be in the process of fulfilling the purpose God has for you. So when he says she'll be saved in childbearing, I don't think it means that she'll go to heaven because of childbearing, certainly not. And Paul said something very similar to Timothy later on himself in chapter 4, just a chapter later, in verse 16, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now he's talking to Timothy as a preacher. He says, continue in your teaching and your preaching, and in doing so you'll save yourself and those who hear you. He's not saying that Timothy will get saved and go to heaven because he was a preacher. He's saying that you'll fulfill your purpose that God has for you and live out your salvation in the role that God has given you, which in your case is to be a preacher and to continue in doctrine and preaching. In the case of most women, and Paul's not making a universal here, but because as we know, Paul knows of exceptions and even recommends exceptions. But he says, in the case of most women, the role of a woman would be in bringing up her children. Most women get married. Maybe, I don't know if they still do, because our society is drifting away from understanding what the normal role of men and women are, but most women throughout history got married, and most women who get married cannot help but have babies, and therefore most women would become mothers. And in childbearing and child rearing and continuing, as Paul says, in faith and love and holiness and self-control in the role of being a mother, this will be the way that they will live out their salvation, that they will save themselves, as it were, from the aimlessness of the life they would have if they weren't following God's purpose for their life. Yeah, I'm afraid too many people who read the Bible and they see the word saved, all they're thinking about is going to heaven. And salvation in the Bible is much larger concept than that. It has to do with, you know, we are like prodigal sons who've left our father, and we come back to our father, and we now submit to him and serve in his household and so forth. And of course, the father has intended roles for everyone in his household. So being restored, and salvation probably should be understood in this sense of restored, restored to your normal place with God means you've come back into his household and you're fulfilling the role that he has for you in his household. And so women have roles and men have roles, and some women have roles that other women don't have, and some men have roles that other men don't have. But Paul says, generally speaking, a woman will find that if she perseveres in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, that her salvation will be worked out through her home, her domestic life, and raising children and so forth, having kids, rearing children, that she may think that this is not as exalted a role as being an elder in the church. And I'm sure there's in our modern society, there's a lot of women who are that confused, who think it's more exalted to be an elder of a church than to be a mother. I mean, our society is making every attempt to confuse people about everything. And there's a lot of confused women now, but there weren't as many then, I think. I think more women understood that women and men are not exactly the same thing, and that women do have a womb and tend to get pregnant and tend to have babies, and therefore a Christian woman will take that role as being from God and see that as the role that God has for her to perform in his household. And she's working out her salvation, just as Timothy was told he'd work out his salvation by doing the thing God taught him, God gave him to do, which is, of course, to preach and so forth. So that I don't see it the way that, you know, maybe the first impressions would be. Now, I will tell you this, and I usually bring this up when I talk about this passage, because lots of women, lots of mothers, young mothers have told me this. They said that they were very self-centered people. Before, even as Christians, they were very self-centered people before they had children. But when they had children, it was the first time they actually learned to love someone more than they love themselves, to actually sacrifice happily, to lay their life down for someone else. This certainly is sanctification, you know, and that the this is what, of course, that's part of salvation too, is sanctification, that we're being changed to be more like Jesus. So, men, you know, they have their own ways to be to undergo sanctification too, some of which has to do with their parenting also. But the role of many women who've spoken to me, they've told me this passage is very meaningful to them, because they've been saved from their own, from being their own selfish pig, you know, to being a selfless servant of another human being, a helpless human being. And that's Christ-like, that's God-like. And so to become more godlike is what salvation involves.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Ward, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you.
Hey, hi, Steve. One of your earlier callers were talking about the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Prayer. And I checked the King James, and it says, be careful for nothing but in everything by supplication and prayer with thanksgiving. And in NASB, it says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by supplication and prayer with thanksgiving. I read that backwards, putting supplication first instead of prayer and supplication, because I'm confused. I thought the word "and" is put in there to differentiate between two things to show that they're not the same, yet what we thought we heard you say was that prayer is supplication, and if it is, then why would he repeat it?
I believe that prayer is petition, is asking God for something. Now, supplication also would include petition, but I think supplication is a more intensified form of the word. There's lots of words that are very similar to each other. That Paul links together in certain lists of duties and things like that. Being forbearing and forgiving and things like that are not very different concepts, but sometimes in the same list he'll tell us to do both. And so I think that supplication is a form of prayer that is, it seems to me, a more intensified than just the idea of speaking to God and making a request to God. It is making requests, God, but with considerably more, I suppose, emphasis or more desperation, perhaps. But it's interesting that prayer and supplication are linked with the word "and." And by the way, the word "and" in the Greek "kai" kai also can mean even. And there's many places in the Bible where "kai" is translated as even. So it could be with much prayer, even supplication, or supplication, even prayer, which would be not so much distinguishing between the two as clarifying in the second case what the first word is implying. But when he says with thanksgiving, that shows that thanksgiving is an accompaniment to prayer, and I think, frankly, I think that we should be thanking God all the time for everything. and offering prayers whenever they come to mind either. And often we'll be offering the thanksgiving and the prayer at the same time, but not always. You might thank God at a time when you're not praying, and you might pray at a time when you're not thanking God. I mean, those are different activities. And as I said to the previous caller that we talked to about that, I believe that both of them are essential parts of our relationship with God, but not everything in our commerce with God is not everything is prayer. For example,
thanks
hearing
for clarification.
From God.
Have a blessed day.
Hearing from God is not
my best
not
to your
prayer
loved ones. Bye.
Okay, Terrence. God bless. Good talking to you. Next caller is Daryl from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, Steve. And my question is about the law. It was our guardian to bring us to Christ, and it was good for justice and cleanness and holiness and so forth. But the moral aspect of the law seems to grip a lot of people because they need to identify with it to live a clean life. But I was wondering, how do you make a clean break from 613 laws of the Old Testament?
Well, you make your break from the 613 laws of the Old Testament by simply becoming a follower of Jesus alone, that Jesus is your whole Lord. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which means that all obedience is owed to him. So I think the way you do so is you study and meditate on the things that Jesus said. Primarily, what he said was that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second command, by the way, about loving your neighbor, it comes up again later on in chapter 13 of John in verse 34, where he says, this is a new commandment I give, that you love one another as I've loved you, in John 13:34. And Paul, a number of times in Galatians 5 and in Romans 13, mentions that, you know, all of our duty hangs on this command to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So I think instead of fixating on 613 laws, Jesus gave us something very simple. Fixate on loving others as Christ loves you, and you'll do well. Even James says that. In James, I think it's in chapter 1, James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll do well. So, I mean, you'll do well if you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not a law. That's basically a commitment. That's a inclination that you choose to love others as you love yourself. And when you live out that, you'll not be breaking laws. In fact, when Paul listed the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 21 and 22, I guess it is, or 22 and 23, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and meekness and self-control and all those things, patience. And he said, against this, there's no law. In other words, if you just walk in the Spirit and you're loving and producing the fruits of the Spirit, you're not going to be breaking any laws that way. So that's how you avoid fixating on the 613 laws. You just fixate on Christ, on walking in his Spirit and following his instructions, and which are that we love.
I add that Peter had a difficult time with Jews and Gentiles, how Paul called him on the carpet when he was associated with one and not the other and so forth. I was thinking that Peter was showing favor to one group of people, not the other. So when we love people, we can't show partiality, and that's probably why a lot of racism goes on, and the difference of people's gathering together, in churches too, I'm sure. So how do you not do what Peter did?
How do you not do what Peter did? Well, the only way you can not do what someone else did wrong is by not doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So.
All right.
I appreciate the call. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Daryl. Let's talk to Rob from Vancouver, BC. Hi, Rob. Good to hear from you.
Hello.
Hey, Rob. Hi.
Hello.
Yes, hello? You're on.
Hi, Steve. Hello? Sorry about that. Hi. Sorry, yeah. I couldn't hear you. I was right. Hoping you could help me with a couple of quick questions. The first one, I was reading again about the Tower of Babel and how I understand that it was the angels that said, look at what they're doing. If we let them continue, they're going to equal us. And then God basically scattered them by changing all their languages because they were building, I think it was a tower in a big city. Could you just expand on that a little more about what exactly they were doing that troubled the angels and God so badly?
Sure. Now, have you been listening to Michael Heiser by any chance?
No, sir. No, I haven't. No.
Okay. I just wondered because you mentioned the angels said this. And actually,
if I'm wrong, I'm sorry.
Yahweh said this. He may have been speaking to the angels, but we don't know who he's speaking to. Some think it's the Trinity speaking within itself. But it's in chapter 11 and verse 6 of Genesis. It says, Yahweh said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. I think what he's saying is this. He told them back in chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, he told them the same thing he told Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so you've got, four couples coming out of the ark. And God tells them, now the earth is unpopulated, but I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just as he told Adam and Eve to do. Well, the people who built the Tower of Babel were trying to avoid doing just that. Here's how their plan was described in verse 3. They said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, God told them to fill the earth, and they said, okay. We don't want to do that. Now, I believe that what we have here was a project that started by a guy named Nimrod. I say that because he is mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it says, therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Babel was apparently the beginning of Nimrod's reign. So Nimrod must have been the one convincing everyone to build this tower. It would appear, let me lay out a scenario that I think fits the data. I'm reading between the lines, and therefore some of it is speculation, but okay. I believe that Nimrod knew, as all powerful people do, that you can't control people if they're scattered around too far for you to keep track of them.
Right.
And therefore, you need something to keep, if you want to rule over people, you need something to keep them from getting beyond the range of your control. So let's build something that will tie them all to one place, like a big one-world religion, this big Tower of Babel that would be have the heavens in its top. It would be probably an astrological observatory like the ziggurats that have been found in that region. Almost all scholars believe the Tower of Babel was probably a ziggurat, which is a particular kind. Well, if you've seen pictures of the Tower of Babel, those pictures are based on ziggurats that have been found, where you've got this, it's almost like a pyramid, only with stair steps, rather than going like a Egyptian pyramid. And a lot of those have been found, and they have astrological signs and so forth in the top of them. So the thought here is that probably he wanted to start a religion that everybody would be bound to be worshiping at this one shrine, this one big tower. Mm. And then they couldn't get very far away just for logistic purposes. They couldn't worship there if they moved too far away. So that would keep them all from being spread around the world. And therefore, he's trying to start the first urban situation where, people can be packed into a small space so they can be easily controlled by the authorities. Just to let out some of my own paranoid conspiratorial theories myself, I personally think the powers of the government like to get people out of the woods and into the cities. When I lived in northern Idaho, people were there trying to seek privacy, and then the government decided to release grizzly bears actually into the region, and wolves and make it illegal to shoot them, even if they're chasing your children around.
Unreal.
Just to chase people out of the wilderness and get them to come into the cities where they can be kept an eye on.
Right.
And I said that's my paranoid conspiracy theory, but I think that we see it there with Nimrod. He didn't want people getting out beyond the range where he could surveil them and control them. So he wanted to make something to bind them all together. And God says, nope, that's not happening. And he divided them up by giving them different languages.
Fascinating. Thank you, Guy. Obviously, that's the right guy. And if you could really quickly just touch on, I heard you talking about when Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And then you were expanding on it and saying, but that doesn't mean you can't defend yourself and or defend someone else. Can you just, if you can, really quickly, exactly what was he saying then when he told us to turn the other cheek? What was he trying to say?
Sure. Well, when Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, he was not talking about defending yourself or not defending yourself against some kind of person who wanted to really harm you. Because he said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, or turn to him the other also. Well, if somebody is right-handed and they want to punch you and they're facing you, their right hand will connect with your left cheek. The only way a right-handed person, and most people are right-handed, and it's usually assumed in the Bible that people are right-handed, although it makes note of some people who are not as an exception. But Jesus, assuming the average person is right-handed, if he strikes you on your right cheek, well, he's got to do it by giving you the back of his hand. He's not going to be punching you. He's not going to be bringing a strong blow against you, because if he wants to do that, then if he's punching with his right hand, he's going to hit you on the left cheek, because if you're facing him, your left cheek is facing his right side. Whereas if he's going to be a right-handed man facing you, the only way he's going to get to your right cheek is with the back of his hand slapping you. And so this is not referring to someone who's getting in a fist fight with you or trying to knock you out or beat you up or rob you or kill you. This is talking about somebody who's insulting you. A slap in the face, when a man in the Middle East slaps another man in the face, that's like almost the supreme insult. To touch another man's face in the Middle East is absolutely insulting. And so he's basically talking not about a situation where if somebody is trying to kill you, well, just let him do it. Actually, in another place, when he gave his disciples instructions in Matthew 10, he said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He didn't want them to stand around and get, killed unnecessarily. Now, sometimes Christians do get killed, and they need to be prepared to do so. I mean, if you have to either deny Christ or die, well, you have to choose to die. But that's not what Jesus is describing. He's talking about a situation that any of his disciples might face or any of his listeners might face. Someone hates them. Someone's insulting them. Someone slaps them across the face. Well, of course, that's going to rile you up, especially in that culture. And you're going to want to, do it back to them again. You're going to want to get agitated and riled up and retaliate. Jesus said, don't do that. Just let them slap the other cheek too. So he's not talking about a violent situation. He's talking about an insulting situation. That's what he's describing.
Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you. Thank you for your help.
Okay, Rob, thank you for your call. God bless you. Well, the music's playing. We're not going to be able to get some of these calls who are waiting, I'm sorry to say. Perhaps Monday. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour, as we were today and every day this week. Tonight and all weekend I'm speaking in the Phoenix area. If you'd like to join us there, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see the times, places, and topics that I'm speaking about. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, if this is a ministry you learned something from and it's worth keeping on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free at the website, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a wonderful weekend. God bless.